Our place in the scripture this morning is the book of Genesis. We're finishing up chapter 26. And so precisely our location is Genesis 26, starting with verse 26 and going down to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And we find this here. Then Abimelech came to him, to Isaac, from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace.'" You're left, by the way, to draw your own conclusion from what you've already read that the Philistines have done, whether that's a true statement or not, right? Well, anyway, going on, verse 29, finishing, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." Then he, Isaac, made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, let's pause again for prayer and ask the Lord's help in this. Lord, so great is thy word that you can speak through fallen men to fallen men and lift us all up. And we give you thanks and praise for this today, O Lord. We pray the grace of the Lord would be among us and the very Spirit of God would open in our eyes as we've just sung, and yet you'd illumine us, Lord. We pray for your help in these things, and we depend upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after reading these verses at the end of chapter 26, if you feel like you've heard this before, well, that just means that you were listening as we read earlier from chapter 21. And like Walter Williams would say, go to the head of the class. There is such similarity here between Isaac's experience with Abimelech and Abraham's experience with Abimelech that we read in the earlier chapter, that some have falsely concluded that, it must be the same story, that the writer somehow got confused who it really pertained to, who was involved, and so we'll just write it in here twice and we'll change the names and on they go. I hope you haven't read stuff like that. But the more I do, the more I read thoughts of such thinkers, the more I marvel at man's insistence on holding himself above the book, over this book, instead of letting the book be our judge and speak to us and give to us its clear message, when all we become its judge and we pick and we choose just which parts we think are right and which parts are applicable and what's the message that we like. We do this, don't we? We being the human family. Well, I tell you, if we will accept Scripture as Paul did, and we can say with him, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, that's a high view of the Scripture right there, isn't it? It says all of it's inspired, all of it's God-breathed. God gave this book to us, the whole thing, and it's all valuable to us. It will correct us, it will reprove us, it will teach us, it will train us, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I say, as if we, by the way, that's 2 Timothy, if we accept that view of Scripture like Paul relates, then we will come to a section like this that we read in chapter 21, and then we'll come to it, this chapter here at the end of chapter 26, and we're going to say, how is it then? Well, first we'll say, I believe it. We'll say both men had the same experience. Now, how is it that both men had such similar experiences, and why did it seem good to the Holy Spirit to bring this to our attention? I think those are more valuable experience or questions to ask than which one of these is right. Which man really had the experience? Who says both men did? I do. And I hope that in your heart you do as well. You think, now that's interesting. It doesn't just become a curiosity to go back and try to figure out which source this came from, which primitive contribution this story was, how did the collator put all this together? Rather, it becomes, what is God saying to us that he wants to say it to us again and bring to our attention these wonderful things, maybe slightly unusual, that happened in the life of Abraham and in the life of his son Isaac. So we're going to start by asking this question, what is the significance now of Abimelech coming to Abraham and saying to him, God is with you in all that you do. And then the succeeding, we trust, Abimelech, not the man who would be a good billion years older by this point, but another Abimelech, another king of the Philistines, coming then to Isaac and saying, as he does in verse 28 of our passage, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Okay. What's the significance of that? And first, let me suggest some things to you. First, we see the blessing of God on one generation, and then we see the blessing of God on another generation, the next generation. Now, that right there is encouraging, and we'll spend just a moment with that. Abraham was foundational in the experience of, or the history of Israel. That's true. Abraham was foundational. God made a covenant with him. Yes. But that covenant was for all the descendants, wasn't it? So that if Isaac's experience was going to prove fundamentally different from Abraham's experience, then we just might wonder, is chapter 17, verse 7 true? I'll read that to you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I'll be God to you, and I'll be God to your son, and to his son, your grandson, and to their sons. And you look on down this long corridor of time, and there's the descendants of Abraham starting to come forth, more numerous than the stars of the heavens. And God says, I'll be God to them like I am God to you. And so he asks the question. Or we just make this as a question. If Isaac's experience is going to be fundamentally different from Abraham's, is that promise true? What we're seeing here in chapter 21 compared to chapter 26, what we're seeing here is what? God is blessing a family. It varies with the circumstances, that's true. Abraham, you read Abraham's story and you get the feeling that he was kind of a rancher, that he was a shepherd and he had flocks and herds, and that was kind of how he made his livelihood and fed his family and that sort of thing. And the little bit that we've read about Isaac here in this chapter is he did some farming. Now, I think that Steve will tell us here that farmers and ranchers are slightly different. They're both living on the soil. They're both working with the sweat of their brow. It's tough, isn't it? But there is similarity there. Differences, yes. Similarities, yes. God blesses one with a herd. God blesses the other with a crop. And we saw that. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped a hundredfold in this critical year of drought time. So God blesses a family, and it varies with the circumstances, and yet the blessing is upon them. Now, second, we see this. It's not Abraham saying, "You're blessed, I'm blessed." It's not Isaac saying, "I'm blessed, I'm the fortunate, favored one of the Lord." It's Abimelech saying this, isn't it? Abimelech comes, two different occasions, two different men, probably two different Abimelechs. One says, "We can see that God's with you." Another says, "We see plainly the Lord has been with you. God has blessed you. God has blessed you." It's a foreigner. It's a Philistine saying this to an Israelite. God has blessed you. Now, do you remember the equation, which is kind of a definition? It's a definition that's kind of an equation. I think it was Manly Beasley that told us this. He says, "You know what victory is, beloved?" He says, "Victory is when what is written of you is also said of you." For instance, and we'll come back to this in a moment. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kind, you know, that list in Galatians, wonderful list. Love, joy, and peace. And what did the world say about the first church? I mean, just an absolutely disinterested observer said, "Look how these Christians love one another." And Peter remarks that, you know, they're going to be coming up to you and asking you, "What is the source of this hope that you have? What is this contentment that you have?" And he's observing that people aren't having to go knock on doors and canvass the neighborhood to see what church people are attending. But just in day-to-day living, the world was going to watch the believers in hard places and say, "How do you explain this love?" And so what that means is the things that were written about the Christians were being said about the Christians. That's victory, isn't it? Well, what is written about the family of God all the way back to the beginning? "I will bless you." And then here comes this party, this outside party, Abimelech by name. He brings a couple of his cabinet with him, and they sit down there and they say, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Now that, brethren, according to Manly Beasley's equation or definition, that is victory. He said it about Abraham back in chapter 21. He's saying it here about Isaac in chapter 26. In other words, what we saw concerning your father, my goodness, we see it in you too. There is he's not going this far, but I will. There's an unseen hand open towards you. There is a sense of blessing that we can't account for. It's because it's not with us, but it seems to be with you guys. There is a generosity of whatever that source is, and we're going to call it the Lord. The Lord has been with you. We've seen that. He's opened his hand towards you, just like he did to your dad. And I think that's encouraging, don't you? What he's saying is this is not a fluke. This is not an accident. And if you take this further in their thinking, you know, we resisted Abraham. They did. You know, they tried to mess up his wells too. We have a good expose of Philistinism right here. But Abraham's gone. We resisted him, but he succeeded. But again, Abraham is gone. And that sense of greatness that we thought was unique to just one man, it turns out it's not just unique to one man. We've resisted you. And still you're blessed. Abraham is not here. that hand is not just the that's blessing you. You cannot say it's Abraham because Abraham's gone. We thought maybe once upon a time it was just the shrewdness and the cunningness of this clever fellow from Mesopotamia, but no, it's obviously the hand of God. We resisted him, and now we've resisted you, and still you are blessed. We want to say, throw up your hands, Abimelech. You're fighting against the Lord. Or let me put it to you in Isaiah's words, if I might. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird, says this again, gird yourselves. He says this again too, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. He's describing what Emmanuel is going to be to his people. God is with us, and it doesn't matter what the nations do. Go ahead, arm yourselves, gird yourselves, put on your might. Devise your greatest plan. It will not stand. Fill up every single well that Abraham has dug. God will yet bless this fellow named Isaac because his favor is upon him and his sons and their sons, and you will not be able to overcome them. I like what Gamaliel said, don't you? They're having this big powwow. I jumped over a couple of millennia almost, and they're saying, we need to resist this thing, this movement in Jerusalem. Gamaliel says, wait a minute. You know, if it's of man, it will fall apart. If it's of God, it won't. You will not be able to overcome it. Rather, you might find yourself fighting against God. And they did, and they fought against him, but they were unsuccessful. So we started by asking, how is it that both men had such similar experiences? And we see that God's blessing is upon them, showing itself in slightly different ways, but in the same place and in front of the same people, God is blessing them. Now, why does it seem good to the Holy Spirit to bring this to our attention? Why does he sort of tug on our sleeve and says, I really want you to see this. I want you to know that I blessed this man and I blessed his son in much the same way. And I'm not going to make Moses be the guy who's writing all of it. I'm going to put this in the mouth of this Philistine. And maybe the Philistine's son will say the same thing about Abraham's son. You've been blessed. Why does the Spirit bring this to our attention? Surely it's so we can see some things that we hopefully would not miss it. Well, first, we're not going to say, well, I don't know why Moses got this wrong and he put this down to Abraham's account. Then he put it down to Isaac's account. Can we dismiss that? This is not what the Spirit of God is not wanting us to see, that Moses was confused. He wants us to see this. He wants us to witness the fact that God can bless generations and the next generation and the one after and the one after that. There's hope here for us, brethren. We can see that God is faithful. He is faithful. He wants us to see this. God is faithful to his promise. He has promised tremendous things to Abraham. And we could go off and just say, wow, that is wonderful. It is glorious. I wish God would speak again in such ways and do such things again. And then we see him the very next generation, and he's doing the very same thing, and he's blessing in much the same ways, and he is proving himself faithful to all that he has said and every promise that he has given. And Abraham, now gathered to his people, can look down and say, ah, there's my boy, and there is my God blessing my boy. Just like he blessed me. Now, I just say that as an illustration. I don't know if they can look down and see us. I rather hope they cannot. But if they can, they can see the hand of God helping them in their as they muddle along in their confused way, that God will bless them anyway. God will bless them anyway. God is faithful. He wants us to see that. He wants us to see this too, the favor of God. God can discriminate, you know. That's become one of those four-letter words in our day. Discriminate. Oh, how dare we? But you can discriminate if someone's a Christian. You can discriminate all day long. Or even now if they're a Jew, you can do that all day long. But you cannot discriminate in other ways. You know that. I don't need to prove that point. But God can do it. And he can do it in a way that is beautiful. What he does is he blesses the Philistine, but he really blesses Abraham. He blesses all the sons, that he gives them rains, he gives them sun, he gives them the laws of nature, he gives them providence, and it keeps the societies together, and God helps them and superintends even them. But then there's this little group right in the midst of that called Israel, or now it's called the church. And God says, and these are mine. Now, they're not always blessed in the way that Abraham was blessed or Isaac was blessed. And I just mean by that that sometimes even the family of Israel will find themselves in hard places. We haven't gotten to the story of Joseph yet. Lord willing, we will. And we'll see that sometimes God's blessing can come kind of contrary to what we might hope or wish or think. And then we're left with question marks until suddenly we realize, oh, God was doing something we could not have dreamt that he was doing. And we see the greatness of the hand of God in the man like Joseph, and you think, the Lord can do anything. Well, he can discriminate, can't he? He can bless his people right in the midst of this earth and say, obviously and manifestly, these are mine. And these are the testing signs, and this is the way that I prove the reality of God. I show myself in these people. I think it's an amazing thing that it's Abimelech. It says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. I don't think we're supposed to miss that. And it's almost like, again, this fellow saying, behold how these Christians love one another. My, my. Can you see that? I think we're supposed to also see the power of God. What do you mean? I mean just this. God can bless you in the country. God can bless you in the city. God can bless you in the desert. What do we read there in verse 32? The very same day after they sent them off, Abimelech and his crew back to the land of the Philistines, that very same day, Isaac's servants came in and they told him about the well which they had just dug, and they said, hey, we have found water again, and God can bless you in the desert as he blesses you in the country, or he blesses you in the city. His hand is not so what? Short. His arm is not so weak. I see somehow every once in a while you read the life of Paul and you see him bobbing up and down in a piece of jetsam or flotsam when he's out there in the great deep spending a day and a night. And you think, God can keep his people, can't he? And another time you see him storm-tossed violently out there in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, and the angel comes and says, you're going to be all right. God has granted you your life, and everyone here is sailing with you, so you're going to make it. And so we now know that the place called Malta is of spiritual importance because Paul landed safely there, wintered there, then made his way up to Rome. God can keep his people. God can bless his people. God's power can be on and with his saints wherever they are. And to encourage us, we're told this again that we might know he who made our fathers great. He who made our fathers great can also make us great. And I hope I don't think I've taken this too very, very far. But listen to how the prophet says this. See what you think. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days. You've got to love this verse. In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. And they will say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God on a people. And the nations see that. And the nations want that. That's the simple story of every revival that's ever blessed the shores of any country. The noise gets noise abroad, the report does. God is doing something down at the chapel. God is doing something in that church over there. We've got to go see. And they go. And they take hold of the robe of a Christian and they say, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. And the Christian says, come. Come and see. Come and see. And maybe we go pull upon the sleeve of the Lord Jesus and said, these men want to meet you, Lord. And he said, bring them to me. Well, he who made our fathers great can make us great. And that means that he who put that spirit, that beautiful spirit of composition upon Charles Wesley and made Lowell Mason write tunes and gave 6,000 hymns to the church to sing the praise of God in high form. That same God is with us and for us. The God who anointed Whitfield, the God who spoke through Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, that same God who blessed them can bless us. That's the hope, and I think that's the teaching that we should derive from this. Or maybe it's the prayer that we should take from this. Oh, God, would you do for us what you did for Dad? Would you bless us the way you blessed them? With the power that helped them, would you help us with this? God blesses us for what reason? That all the ends of the earth might fear him. That every Abimelech out there would say, we can see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And so this is, I think by bringing it up to us like this, I think we're supposed to derive from this an ambition in prayer. And a burden in prayer, and even a promise, if you will, to plead back before God. Now, look at verse 34. Why is that there? I'll let you read that for a second and ponder that for just a moment. Is it just like a little foretaste of what's coming? You know, we're going to read here in another chapter, too, that Rebecca is really kind of upset with the way things are going, and she wants to send her son off back to the land where she comes from so that Jacob can get a better wife than Esau's gotten. And so maybe this is just a little preface, a little getting us ready. And I'm willing to say there may be something to that. I mean, it does have that effect. We're going to understand why Rebecca is a little bit upset with the way things are going in their tents these late days. But I think it means more than that. I think what it says, as you look at this alliance between Abimelech and this alliance between these Hittite women, is that there are alliances and there are alliances. There are treaties and there are treaties. There are things that we can do in our relationship to the world that are in and of themselves all right. I mean, Abraham did this. Now Isaac's doing this. This I'm referring to is this covenant that he goes into with Abimelech. And that's the whole reason Abimelech's come. We want you to be our ally and not our adversary. We want to be on your side and we want you to be on our side. Can we contract some form of peaceful negotiation here so that you won't attack us and we won't attack you, and both men could say, yeah, well, what about these wells? said, well, I didn't know anything about that. But now you're the blessed of the Lord, so let's go into a covenant. And they do. Isaac does. Abraham did it. And we drive some teaching that there is some sense of value in living in peaceful terms with our neighbors. I mean, if you joined your homeowners association in your neighborhood, you have not sinned. How about that? If you do good to your neighbor, you certainly have not sinned. In fact, you fulfill the royal law. The law that you should love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say you shall love your Christian neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there are alliances and there are treaties that are all right to go into with the citizenry where we find ourselves. You can work for a lost man. You can. Be the best employee he's got. Show him why he really ought to become a Christian as he weighs you against all of his other employees. And that's a witness right there. You can do this. You can teach in a school that is not professedly Christian. You can do all kinds of things in this society that are good and helpful and useful and peaceful. You can do this. But then we come down to this one here, when Esau, who seems to be a bit impulsive, he'll rush into things, and by doing that, rush out of things. He'll sell his birthright. And here we see he will go out and marry outside the family. He marries this one Hittite, and to compound things, he marries another Hittite. And there is no express law at this point against marriage to the nations, but it seems to be an understood thing. Abraham seems to have grasped this, doesn't he? Already he has said to his servant, now look, I want you to go up to where I come from and see if you can find a bride for my son. I sure don't want him marrying one of these Canaanites around here. Well, what if they won't come with me? Shall I? No, no. You remember how adamant Abraham was? He is not to leave. He is to stay here. He is to marry someone from my family. And it works out that way. So it seems to be an understood reality that intermarrying with the nations, even this early on, has this tendency to be less than a blessed experience. There is still a greatness upon Isaac, and there is still this greatness of God about that compound and those tents and those flocks and herds and whatever little bit of farming he can do out in the desert. There is still this sense of greatness lingering upon them, but now also there is a spirit of grief. It says, verse 35, these two ladies brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And we make the simple point again that there's alliances and there are alliances. And there are treaties and there are treaties. Some are useful and some are not. And the New Testament carries this theme forward, doesn't it? It says, these realities are still upon us. Do not be unequally yoked. And whether it's a business relationship that you're stuck in or whether it's a marriage that's been contracted, the teaching of the scripture is just like it was in the old. This can bring grief to you if it's not blessed of God and owned by God. So I think what we're to see from verse 34 is the contrast between rash actions and careful, deliberate actions, between alliances that are of value and those that are not. And so the encouragement, obviously, is that we do not act like Esau, but rather we act like Isaac. Oh. The last line of my notes is, God help us. God help us. We need his help, don't we? We need this help in all that we do. We need his help in seeing what we should see. We need his help to be what we ought to be, to hold ourselves in the proper way, aloof from pollutions of society. But on the other hand, to hold ourselves in such a way and to live in such a way that the society can see us and witness us, that we're not behind some 20-foot wall cordoned off somewhere, but we are living among them, walking among them, working among them, and being a blessing among them. Now, they can kick us out if they want, like they kicked Isaac out. Wait a second, he says, why have you come to me, since you hate me and you sent me away from you? Yeah, you did. Oh, no, no, you're the blessed of the Lord. Well, we need help. God, help us living in the midst of Philistines, as we do, to act like Isaac and not like Esau. Let's pray. Lord, oh Lord, we pray you'd make us careful. Lord, in the midst of this world where we are, where we live, that we would be those who, by their very actions and lives, they are saying that there is another king. His name is Jesus, and we love him above and beyond all things. We love his laws. We love his ways. We love his name. We love his people. We love everything about this Jesus of Nazareth, and we will cling to him with all of our hearts. It doesn't matter how outdated the wise ones of the earth say such devotion is. We choose and we will love the King. And Lord, we ask you that by so doing, we might be witnesses of thine, that men might see that there is a greatness upon us, Lord, hanging there not because we are trying to be great, but we know the living God who is great. And we think again of Abraham, Moses coming down that hill, all unknown to himself, his face was aglow because you had spoken to him. Lord, may there be something of this yet upon thy people in these days, these trying days, Lord, that the world could look at us and say, there is a glow there. There is a peace there. Look how they love one another. Look at that. And we can see the blessing of the Lord upon you. Grant this to us, we pray, O Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.